Let me also extend a welcome to all who are here tonight. It's good to see some faces that I only see occasionally, and also those who I see week after week, and even some that I've not seen before. I'm really thankful that you chose to be here tonight. It's a special day. It's Mother's Day. You've heard Larissa talk a little bit about that, and it is an amazing love that a mother gives, bringing a child into the world. I know this from experience in that my wife Michelle and I are new parents. Our son is just 3 months old, and he's here. And tonight, I'm glad that I get a chance to address you and that you've chosen to be here. I want to start, first, let me just say, my name is Christian, and I am one of the folks who's a part of this group, and I get to speak pretty regularly here on Sunday nights. And I want to ask each one of you right now to open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And I want to read with you a brief text there from the fourth chapter of that book. I want you to look at it at the start here because for 4 weeks in a row, this is the fifth week, we've been dwelling on this one short passage. And so I think it will be more likely that you'll be able to connect with what I'm talking about if you look at it with me at the beginning. So it's on page 951 of the Black Bibles that are on your seat. So way toward the back, page 951. And if you just find the fourth chapter there, I want to read what Paul writes there to this group of people. He writes this. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. When I started this series, the first night, I spent my time just trying to make it clear what Paul meant when he said, I beg you to lead a life, he used the word walk, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Some of you were here when I did that, some of you are not. Basically, on that night I said that what Paul is saying to a group of people that would be kind of like the group that's here. Some people were very sure of what they believed about God. Others weren't so sure. It was a very mixed group in Ephesus. What he said to that group was, you ought to walk through life in such a way that you're worthy not of God's love. He knew that they were already unworthy of it, but God gave it anyway. But so that they would be worthy of the calling to which they had been called. And what he meant by that is that they would bear witness to who Jesus was. Let me say that as simply as I can. He meant they should live in such a way that when people looked at them who didn't know Jesus already, they would find out who Jesus was by looking at them. I said on that night that the church's reason for being back then in Ephesus and our reason for being here tonight is that God wants to use us as his instrument to teach the world about who he is. I said that on the first night. I repeat it now because it's important for what I'm going to say tonight. Now this week passed. I got an email from a friend. He's not a part of this church. He lives on the other side of the country. He's a teacher. He teaches college students about God. He teaches theology in the Bible. He's a very serious Christian man and a good friend. And he sent me an email and he said, Christian, I listened to your first sermon, the one about walking worthily. He said, I thought it was excellent. I patted myself on the back. He said, the image of walking that you described was good. You taught us that discipleship, like walking, is slow. That it's something you do on purpose and you do in public. I like that, Christian, he said. He then said, you taught us about the word worthy when you talked about the scales. You showed us that it's not that we have to live up to God's love or acceptance, we can't do that, but that we must be worthy of the calling. I like that point too. And then he said this, but I'm not sure what I thought about your third point. Now I'm tempted to stop reading. Before I was ready to say this, now I want to delete it. He said this. He said, based on my experience of churches, now this is a man who has spent more time in churches than anyone else I know. His father was a pastor growing up. He teaches at a Christian school. He said, based on my experience of churches, I find it hard to accept, almost impossible to believe, that the church is the instrument that God uses for all the things you say he does. And he said this because of how common it was in his experience to encounter churches that were not humble, but were full of arrogant folks. That were not gentle, but were full of angry, nasty people. That were not patient, but were full of people who erected all sorts of rules against failure, and if you didn't live up, you were treated utterly impatiently and shoved out. He said, Christian, I can only believe this if either God does what you're saying He does despite our failures as the church, or if what we usually call churches aren't what God means by church. Can anyone else sort of resonate with what he said there in that email? This is true with regard to humility and patience and gentleness, but it is especially true of what I want to talk about tonight. It's the one phrase that we haven't gotten to yet. It's the last one there. Look at it again in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says that a church that is going to be living worthily of its call is one in which people are bearing with one another in love. Now, there's a part of me that wants to just skip to the last word, love, and talk about it, because after all, I know and love that Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, and we all agree with that, right? But there are some other parts of this phrase that are instructive, so what I want to do with you briefly is to take this phrase in three parts. Bearing with one another, and then we'll come to in love at the end. But I want to start with these words, one another. Who is it that we are supposed to bear with in love? Now, this question is answered easily with those two words, one another. But I want to talk to you briefly about what he means when he writes that. You'll notice that these words come to us in... That's my boy. It's all right, Nate. They come to us in a letter that was written to a group of people in Ephesus. The phrase bearing with one another doesn't just come out of nowhere. It doesn't just come in a book of a whole bunch of disconnected phrases. It comes in a letter. And a letter is something that is written to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific reason. And so these words, one another, mean, very simply, all of the people who God has gathered together in that particular place, Ephesus. This is important. One another does not mean here everyone in the whole entire world. If you think about it, it's a pretty easy thing to say that you love everyone, especially people you never have to meet or interact with. One another is narrower than that. It doesn't mean everyone in the whole world. But also, listen, it also doesn't mean just the people that you choose to like and get along with, like your best friends or the people who are easy to be around. It's broader than that. The words one another here mean very directly all of the people who God has chosen to gather together in the community where you're hearing this letter in Ephesus. Now I want you to use your imagination for a minute, okay? Imagine you are a carpenter in Ephesus. Okay? You sit beside Tony, the goat farmer in Ephesus, at church. This is the guy you sit next to. Now you see Tony, and he smells like goats, at church, when you gather together, every Sunday, every Lord's Day. But that's not the only time you see him, because during the week, when you need some goat cheese for your salad, or some milk for your tea, you go to Tony's farm. You visit him during the week where he works, because you need what he has. Now, not only do you spend time at Tony's farm, but when Tony, something from his farm breaks, he comes to your carpenter shop so that you can carve it and make a new one for him. You know what his life is like outside of the time that you gather together for worship. Now, Tony is not the only person in this group of people in Ephesus who you have that sort of relationship with, because when you need some meat, you go to the butcher. When you need some shoes taken care of, you go to the cobbler. Maybe the cobbler sits in a different part of church, but there he is. Or when you need some fabric dyed, you go to the women who dye the fabric. Or when you need some metal work done, you go to the smith. All of these people, you know, are a part of your community and are in the community where you worship week after week in Ephesus. These are the one another that you bump up against, not just on Sundays, but outside of that life of the community together. These are the people that Paul is talking about when he says one another. Now, I want you to look around you in this room here. Go ahead. Now, it is likely that some of us will only interact with each other during this time, and when it's done, that's it. I want you to understand, this is unusual for what a church was originally. It would be odd that people would just be there when they met together at that certain time and then leave and never see one another again. It was much more common that people had interactions with each other during the week and outside of the time that they came together, in which they depended upon one another. And that is true for some of us in here, isn't it? I want you to think of the folks that you see in this group outside of this time. For some of us, it's much more true than others. But when these folks read that letter, the one another would have meant the people that I am in contact with day in and day out. Okay, now let's move to the second phrase. Actually, the first phrase in this line. Look at it again. Paul writes that they are worthy of their call when they are bearing with one another. Let's talk about these words, bearing with, because they teach us what to expect in relationship to the one another who we're in contact with because of God. Okay, think about the word bearing. It's used very widely in our language. In Greek, there's not two words, bearing with, there's just one. It's anexomenoi. And it means something like forbearing. But the word in Greek is very similar to the way we use it in English, the way we use the words bear. Think for a moment of the way that word creeps into our language. Okay? How have you heard that word come in? Ready? Here's one. Bear with me. Have you heard someone say that? Bear with me a little bit. We say the word bear with me, or the phrase bear with me, when what we're asking for from another person is some patience. Or maybe that they would be tolerant of us for a time being, when we're sure there's something about us that maybe makes them want to move away from us or push us away. When that's true of a relationship, we might ask someone, would you bear with me? So forbearance, bearing with someone, has the connotation of sort of being patient or tolerant. That's one way we use it. There are other ways we use it. We use it in a totally different sense when we want to say something like, I come bearing gifts. Or if you are a homeowner, you know that when you want to remodel your house, you have to decide whether first it is a load-bearing wall. Right? We also use the word bear in the sense of carrying or supporting. If I come bearing gifts, it means that I have taken up into my hands something that requires me to lift it and bear it along. Or a load-bearing wall holds something up, and if that wall's taken away, that the roof will sag. Have you ever seen someone who remodeled their house without knowing it was a load-bearing wall, and then they have the convex ceiling? We also use the word bear to mean support or carry, to hold something up. There's one other way that is common, and it is when we mean to say that we have to endure something. If you live in New Jersey, you know that you have to live in the summertime, in unbearable weather. Right? Does anybody here live on the second floor without air conditioning? Is it unbearable? It is for me. But we say something is bearable or unbearable when we mean that it is something that we can either endure or not. Okay, so there are those three senses. Let's review quickly. First, bearing with means tolerating or being patient. To bear something might mean to carry it or support it. And bearing can also mean to endure something. Now, I want you to think of all of those actions in relation to one another. If it is true that Paul is telling this group of people that they must bear with one another, they must anexonomonoi, it means that he is expecting that their relationships together will require tolerance, endurance, sometimes carrying, sometimes holding up, and enduring, like a New Jersey summer. He is taking it for granted, this is what he's taking for granted, that the people who are brought together in Ephesus will be burdensome to each other. Now I want you to look around again. It's a prerequisite. It is a prerequisite for us to be able to do what Paul is saying here that the people that we are brought together with, the one another that we're gathered together with by God, are burdens to us. Do you know what happens so often in churches when someone becomes burdensome? What the church does? What do? They shove them away. And not only that, this is another thing that happens very frequently. When people come to a church and they get involved at first, they love it because they've not gotten close enough to see how burdensome the other people are. But when they finally do, guess what? I'll just go try another one. And in that way, you never, ever have the opportunity to actually bear with anybody. Because the moment someone becomes burdensome, you leave. Now, there are good reasons to leave churches. There are. But if it is true that what the church must do in order to bear witness to Christ is that it must become a place where people bear with one another, then it is a prerequisite that the people in that group are burdensome to each other. Now, I want you to think about it in terms of what I said burdens are. Listen, and think about this in relation to the people that are together here. Ready? First, are there people who require patience from you, who you must bear with and tolerate their shortcomings? If so, there is an opportunity for you to do what you're supposed to do in the community that has been gathered together by God. Is there someone in the community that God has brought together, not just in Ephesus, because we know it's true there, because Tony was a farmer who his scales were off and he always was jipping people on his goat cheese. Is there someone here, just keeping you on your toes, is there someone here that you have to bear with, that you have to bear up because they're burdensome and they need you to lift them up and they need you to carry them? And you feel like you're always holding on to this person that is together with you in this church. If so, here's another opportunity for you to be what God means for you to be in the church. Is there someone, some relationship that you have? Maybe it's a person that you serve with on a ministry team. Maybe it's someone who comes to the basement on Tuesday night when you leave, or on Thursday night when you leave, or on Wednesday night when you work with the middle school students, or it's a child in the children's church, or it's someone on Sunday night. Is there someone who you feel like when you're with them, you have to endure it? You're enduring something when you're with them. Have you felt like that? Come on, has anybody felt like that? There is an opportunity for you to actually begin to become what God means for you to become in the community that He has called together. Why has He done this? Why does He expect us to do this? And if we would do this, what would it be like? What would it be called if we were to do this with each other? This is the third part of the phrase. Look at it again. He says that we ought to bear with one another in love. What is love? Now, I have to tell you, I started thinking about this message tonight a long time ago, and I began to read through the scriptures and get a sense for what love is. And do you know what happened? There was way too much for me to even begin to scratch the surface of what love is. I can't tell you how directly that is true. It is just unfathomable how much there is about what love is in this book. And we're going to look at one text together. And it's the text that everybody reads at weddings. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. But before we look at that, let me share some thoughts before we get into specifically what love looks like. When you and I use this word love, when I say I'm supposed to bear with people in love, what I think of immediately when I hear the word love is a feeling, is an emotion, some fixation or desire that comes from what I call my heart. I typed the word love in on my computer. You know those little dictionaries that come up? And the first definition was an intense desire or feeling of affection. The next one was sexual attraction or romantic intimacy. The third one was the pleasure or gladness that comes from some activity. I love hot dogs, I can say. And I can also say, I love my friends. And I can also say, I love Michelle. And in one way or another, what's at the beginning of every one of those sentiments of mine is that I have this feeling. But when you come to the scriptures and ask what love is, do you know that It's not a feeling. It is an action. And it is the action, not a feeling. It is an action that Paul is telling us that we must undertake in relation to all of us, one another, who are burdensome to each other, which means it will cost you something and it will be difficult. Let's look together briefly at 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, so turn back a bit from where you are if you're in Ephesians. Just a few pages back. You'll be on page 934. And this is one of Paul's descriptions of what love is. 934. And we'll start with verse 4. Here's what Paul says love is. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's talk about this for a moment. You can see how it's not a feeling. It's in every sense, it's an action. And if you would banish from your mind all the sentimentality and excitement that comes at every wedding, which is good, but has nothing to do yet with what Paul is saying here. If you push that out of your mind, you can hear with me what the action of love looks like. Look again. Love is patient. Patience is not something that comes from your feelings. Everyone knows what it's like to be impatient, right? When you're impatient, you feel frustrated and angry. Things aren't going your way. If you act on your feelings, you'll never be patient. Patience is a decision. And it's a choice that we make, listen now, to bear with people, to wait for someone who's taking a longer time than we wish they were. To bear with them, even though they keep making mistake after mistake, we can be patient with them and their shortcomings. To believe that God is not yet done working on them, be patient with them instead, when they're far, far away, miles behind where we wish they were, we can be patient with them and wait and believe that there's a future that God has for them that's better than what we can see now. Can you see in your mind how you can exhibit that sort of action in relation to the people that God has called together here? Can you see it? That's what we're called to do when we love. Look at the next word. Love is kind. This is my favorite word, kindness. Kind means gentle, gracious. It means safe for another person. It means not eager to knock the other person down and make them look as bad as you possibly can. But in fact, the exact opposite. To do everything you can to put a good light on them and to make it seem that they're better than they even are. It means going out of your way to think about what their needs are and meet those needs. That's what kindness is. Kindness is thinking not always of yourself and what you want, but looking at another person and considering, what is it that they need? What can I do for them that would be good for them? This is what kindness is. It means being friendly. It means being easy to talk to. It means being available for another person. All of these actions, they're not feelings. All of these actions is what kindness is. And this is what Paul tells us love is. Think again. Is it possible for you to exhibit actions like this in relation to the people in this community who are a burden to you, who need your kindness? I think the answer, yes, you can. He goes on to say what love is not. Because it is patient and because it is kind, it's not these things. It's not envious. That means it doesn't look at what other people have and begrudge them those good things. It means it doesn't look at when another person's got skills or abilities or resources. It doesn't look at those and say, I wish they didn't have them. I wish I did instead. Rather, love is the opposite of that. It looks at those things and is glad that that other person has those things. It's not boastful. That means love is not eager to put itself before others and receive praise for itself. It doesn't care so much about what others think of it. It doesn't have to assert itself to become valued in the eyes of others. It's not boastful or arrogant. He also says in verse 5, it's not rude. Rudeness means offensive and careless with what other people need and want. Do you know how often church people are rude? Listen, I'm a church person and I love God and I love the church. But let me just show you one picture of how easy it is for a church person to be rude to someone who's not in church. Approaching a stranger and saying, "When were you saved?" I mean, it matters very much that God saved us, of course. But you ask something like that of someone who doesn't know what it means, and that's just rude. And there are a million things that we can do in churches that are just rude. Love is not rude. That means it thinks of what it looks like to others in its actions and considers how to be in relation to what will be good for them. Okay? Think about this in relation to the people that God has called you together with in the church to know what love is. It does not insist on its own way. That means that if this community would be the witness that God wants it to be, we would not always be thinking of how to make things go our way. But instead, we would be willing, when someone else has a different idea, to say, "Okay, well, let's do it your way. I'm willing to do that." It is not irritable or resentful. So many times when I let someone else have their way, do you know what I do? I remember that in my mind and I bury it and I become resentful. Love is not resentful. It lets go of past hurts and injuries. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I want to ask you by just a show of maybe your heads, have you experienced in the churches that you've been a part of, and even in this one, consistent love in terms of these actions from the people there? Some of you have. Some of you haven't. I spent a lot of time asking this question of myself. Why is it so hard for us to love? And I think the answer is simply this. That we don't understand that we are already loved. If there's one thing that I could plant in your minds and in my own mind that would enable me and enable all of us to be a group of people that bears with each other in love, it would simply be this. You cannot overestimate how much God loves you. Now listen, when I say the word love, just as I said before, I don't mean that God has a certain feeling only toward you. By love, I mean action. You have no idea how much God has done for you. You have no idea how valuable you are to God, not because He feels a certain way about you, because you've made yourself lovely, but because He has chosen to love you and to pour Himself out for you. You have no idea, on the one hand, none of us do, how utterly unworthy you are of God's grace and His acceptance, of God's patience, of God's kindness. You have no idea how unworthy you are of that, and neither do I. You know, when I said for you to think about all the unbearable people that you know in the church, do you know the one person who's probably just as unbearable as the rest of them that you didn't think of? Yourself. And yet, God loves you. And that means, and this we find in the book of 1 John, and in the book of Romans, and in the book of Galatians, and in Ephesians, and in Philippians, and in fact, in the whole scripture, we find that God loves us, and what that means is that He has poured Himself out and chosen to give Himself to us. Can I share a mother image, because it's Mother's Day, that points to how much God loves us? I want you to picture this. Picture a mother who is nursing her newborn infant. It's easy for me. I see it every night. But I want you to picture that. Picture a mother who's holding a small child at the breast and feeding it and nourishing it so that it can live. Can you imagine that in your minds? Now, I want you to put aside for a moment the affections. Those of you, by the way, who are moms, you know that sometimes when it's 4 a.m. and you're having to get up to feed the child, you're not feeling a lot of affection for the child, right? No. You don't feel love, do you? You feel maybe frustrated or tired or worn out. But do you get up anyway and feed that baby? Yes. You give it what it needs to live. And you do that for a reason. You do that because you have decided that you will care for that child and give it what it needs to continue to thrive and live. Now, I share this image not out of my own mind, but in the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. there's an image where that prophet says this. He says, think of a woman nursing her child. And he asks this question. Do you think that that woman could forget her child? The offspring of her own womb. Could that woman forget that nursing child? He asks that. And then he says this to the people of Israel. And I want you to understand before I tell you what he says, that at this time, the people of Israel had totally forgotten about God. They didn't care about God at all. They were an utter abhorrence to God. In fact, very clearly, this group of people, the Israelites at this time, they were a burden to God. They were not good to him. They were not kind to him. They had forgotten him altogether. And even in that moment, the prophet says, God would sooner forget about the people Israel. He could no sooner forget about them than this woman would forget about her nursing child. In fact, before God would ever forget about Israel, this woman would forget about her baby. That is how much God loves his people. He loves them so much that when they turn away from him and forget about him entirely, he will never, ever forget about them. And the truth is, God loves Israel like that. And in Christ, we learn that he loved us, all of us, so much that he would lay his life down for us. And he has, in fact, done that. Now, that is the first ingredient in my mind to your possibly being able to love, is to know how much you are loved. Here's the second. God did not lay his life down for you alone. But every burdensome person that God brings in this room, and every burdensome person that he makes your path cross when you leave this place, is a person for whom Christ also died. And he died for that person in love. Because of the great love with which he loved them. The Bible puts it like this. God so loved the world, not you or the good people. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in 1 John he says, we know love by this, that God laid his life down for us. Shouldn't we also lay our lives down for one another? I want to close with this simple thought. If this community of people goes on its way, choosing who to love based on whether they're easy to be around, or they're fun to be with, or they're kind, or they return our goodness, if we do that, then what my friend on the other side of the country said about the impossibility of the church really being what I'm saying it is, then he's absolutely right. But if, on the other hand, all of us, aware of how much God has loved us and all others, if we choose to bear with each other, then God will, through the power of his Spirit, use us to show the world who God is, the God who loves. We will only do this with his help. There's no doubt about that. And so I'll close with a prayer. And then when Matt comes forward and shares, our faith will be strengthened even further as we consider the supper that Jesus set for us. Let's pray.